Good afternoon, everybody. It's Friday for me. I don't know when you'll be listening to this, but that puts me in a good mood. Have you ever heard of the term the elephant in the room? If you have, you may not know what it means, or maybe you do, or maybe you haven't heard it, so you definitely don't know what it means. It can be described like this. It's something that's so big and so obvious, and everybody knows it's there, but there's something, for some reason, that nobody wants to discuss it or talk about it or admit that they can see it or admit that it's there. So we just pretend that it's not, and it never gets spoken of or admitted or resolved or fixed or whatever. Well, I've been wanting to do something like this for a long time, but the Lord directs our steps, and so here we are talking about it today. But it's necessary. Doesn't have to be bad, although it might be viewed that way, but I hope I explain it well enough that it's not going to be that way. But there's an elephant in the church, or an elephant in the sanctuary, and it is illegal immigration. Yeah. We in America, as well, now as in other parts of the world, have a big immigration problem. Now, I'm all for immigration, as long as it's done legally, just like anything else. Now, each country has its own laws for everything their governments deem appropriate, and they should be honored and respected and obeyed as long as they're not immoral or corrupt or unethical or anything like that. I think we can all agree on that. As an example, by this I mean that, for instance, abortion is wrong. It's killing and it's murder, and we all know this. Though our government is pushing to legislate it and legalize it, doesn't mean that it's right or that it's just and it shouldn't be obeyed. So we have long been a country that is welcoming to immigrants from all over the world, and that's why we're known as the melting pot. But we have laws requiring how and if and even under what circumstances someone can enter our country and hopefully contribute to society and pay taxes and support our economy and join the workforce and be entrepreneurs and all those things. Now, when this is abused or even circumvented, especially with the massive numbers of people that are coming in from other parts of the world that we've seen in the past few years, it presents a problem, a huge problem, as a matter of fact. And it's unfair, really, to the people who are doing it the right way. And their reward, I'm being facetious about that, or a little bit sarcastic, is filling out forms and paying money and waiting a long time. But they're doing it according to the law. Now, as I said, I am not against or unsympathetic to people's hardships, if that's truly the reason they're coming in. But these things are also subjective, okay? And in extreme cases of hardship, we have provision for that as well. It's called seeking asylum. And that has to be evaluated and done rightly also. And it's usually a fairly expeditious process, especially where danger and safety are involved. So there's a place for that. Now, the reason, I guess, that I'm bringing it up or deciding to tackle it and God's teaching me all about this right now is because we recently had a family come to our church. And some of the people there are helping them. I don't know them yet. I've just introduced myself to them. They help them to get settled. And one of my brothers told me that he's helping to get them some furniture and someone arranged to get them a home. Now, I don't know if that means an apartment or a house. Again, you know, I don't know if they're legal or illegal. But we want to have compassion, of course, and to be kind and to be hospitable and inviting as Christ's light bearers. But if it turns out that they're illegal, this needs to be truthfully and graciously addressed. And we all like to help people, even the unsaved world. But if it's illegal, then it's a crime, and therefore it's a sin. And we can't approve of sin, so this needs to be addressed and not sidestepped. Now, what does the Word of God say about how to treat foreigners and sojourners? Okay, well, the Lord brought me to two passages. There's more, probably, but the first one is in Judges 11, verses 12 through 18. And actually, there's very good and very appropriate, so please listen. It says, Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, a foreign land, and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah. He said, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan, all bodies of water that serve as boundaries. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably," he says. And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him this time, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh." Now, this is an important part here. "Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent." Here's another important part. "So Israel remained at Kadesh, where they were. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon." Listen to this. "But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon, which is a river, was the boundary of Moab." Now, Numbers 21, verses 21 and 22. "Then Israel," this is a different, totally different situation. "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of one of your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.'" Now, do you notice, first of all, in the first passage in Judges, that they asked permission instead of just doing what they please and ignoring Edom's sovereignty? And when they were denied entry, right or wrong, they remained where they were. They didn't force the issue. They went around instead of passing through, though it was more difficult for sure and a longer journey by far. Now, it ends by emphasizing their obedience. Again, they did not enter the territory of Moab. And it's also worthwhile to note that the Israelites hadn't planned to remain there anyway. Okay, their intention was simply to pass through. Yet they still asked, still submitted and obeyed the decision of the king. Now, in the second passage in Numbers, they too were only interested in passing through. It was not their intention to dwell and stay there. They too asked permission. They even went so far as to assure the Amorites that they would not turn aside to partake of the vineyards, and they would most certainly be thirsty and hungry, and they also said they wouldn't drink water from their wells. They weren't going to impose their own wills on the situation. They were going to honor and respect and submit to and obey the decisions of the laws of the land they had hoped to pass through. So how much more important is it for anyone who plans and hopes to enter a country's borders and stay? So, an important distinction needs to be discussed. What does the Bible mean when it uses words such as foreigner and sojourner, or strangers and pilgrims, respectively, depending upon the version? Now, a foreigner is said to be one who is not known, an alien, or one from another country, a person of a different race or ethnicity or people group. The Gentiles were foreigners to the Jews. An unbeliever is a foreigner to a Christian. He or she is from another country, now living in a place not their own, whether legally or illegally. Now, there is a right or an approved way of a foreigner, and there is a wrong way to be one too. While a sojourner is not dwelling or remaining in a particular place, he or she is traveling through, as the Israelites were in the above scriptures, a particular place to get to another location where they will dwell and stay if all goes their way. Now, the phrase strangers and pilgrims relates respectively, as I said, to foreigners and sojourners. Now, we as Christians are to be kind and welcoming to them, as we would be with anybody else, our brothers and sisters in the world or in the Lord, though not exactly the same all the time. Now, if you remember or have ever read the book of Ruth, okay, it's very appropriate here too. Ruth was with Naomi. She was her stepdaughter, and she was one of two stepdaughters, daughters-in-law. And when Naomi's two sons died, that left Ruth and the other lady, Orpah, widows. And so Naomi wanted to return back to their homeland because there was nothing for them in Moab anymore. So when Ruth traveled from Moab with Naomi back to Bethlehem, Naomi was returning to her homeland. She had citizenship. She already belonged there. She just went back to where she came from. Ruth was going to be a foreigner there, or a sojourner either way, but she planned on staying, so she was a foreigner. And she said this in the first chapter. Verse 16, she says to Naomi, "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, Naomi had a cousin named Boaz, and he was fairly well-to-do. He had a field. He had workers in the field that would help him harvest things and glean from the outside, from the borders. And he allowed Ruth, not knowing who she was at the time, to glean from the outskirts of his field, from his wheat and his barley. Now, Ruth had no plans to simply be a sojourner, to be just passing through, okay? Like in Judges and Numbers, whether we pass through a land or we aim to stay there to build houses or to build tents, if we want to have favor and no trouble with the governing authorities, we need to submit to and abide by their laws. If we are allowed to stay, great, well and good, that's what we want. But if we are denied permission, we abide by that. And a lot of the problem stems from the mixed signals our government is sending to the outside world, okay? The laws on the books say there's a process you got to go through. Now, the current administration is trying to act outside of those laws by essentially telling anyone they can come in. In fact, you can circumvent or go around the law, meaning illegally. You can ignore or circumvent the border wall. You can ignore the borders and just force your way in, which is what's been happening. And though they know there's a law that that's not supposed to happen, they take advantage knowingly of the disarray in our government, where the one side is trying to say, come, come, but they haven't changed the books, so the things are still, we're still a sovereign nation, and there's a way to come in rightly and wrongly. So they're not innocent. They just come, whether they have consequences or not, here or later. Now, the lawmakers and the law enforcers are not above the law, okay? They are not immune to it. If they themselves don't follow the law, how can they expect others, us, or foreigners, or sojourners, to follow it? To do something outside the law is called a crime, and that has consequences, and should, no matter what it is. To do something similarly outside of Almighty God's perfect laws and ways is called sin, and that has consequences too. So whether in the world or in the kingdom of God, if you begin your entrance into a place or a nation or a city unlawfully, why would you feel, if there's no one holding you accountable for your wrong actions, as if you need to correct yourself? You wouldn't. You would feel inclined, maybe even justified, to just continue in that illegal path one way or another. And it doesn't matter if we change the word from murder to abortion to make it sound better or not be convicted, or we change it from illegal to undocumented to make us feel better, okay? It's still wrong. To not have consequences or accountability, and this is important, is to ultimately invite sin and illegality. And that brings chaos, and we're seeing that for sure. And that's where our country finds itself today in virtually every area of life. Why? Because once you come into the country, you intermingle or assimilate into the culture, and no matter what you do, you know, stems from being wrong, and it just gets worse from there. And the more areas of life you branch out into, and the more areas of life it infects, and the more people that are doing it, it just invades every area of life, and it's chaos, and that's exactly where we are. It's not just the United States, it's happening other places too, but it cut its teeth here, okay? It started here. So getting back to how to treat this new family at our church, we got to ask ourselves a few questions, okay? Should we be kind to them if they're here illegally or not? Yes. Should we share the gospel with them, whether they're illegal or legal? Yes, of course. Should we be helping them to find a place to stay and help them furnish their new residence? That I'm not so sure about, because if they're here illegally, they shouldn't be here. And even though we want to be compassionate and welcoming and kind, we're actually furthering and affirming and tolerating and saying it's okay, not in so many words, by our actions though, to get them to do something that they've already not rightly done. So compassionate or no, world or church, we're in the wrong doing that, okay? Should we be so willing and well-intentioned to welcome them that if they indeed are illegal, and I don't know that yet, we say nothing to them about their sin, their illegality, because we want to be known for our compassion and our desire to take the Bible's word, let them glean from our fields? No, we shouldn't. Let me explain why the Bible, let the Bible explain itself as to why it says this. Paul says to us as believers in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He said, by no means. In other words, not at all. And he says, how can one Christian who's died to sin still live in it? Okay, so we can't. And what he's saying in this case is, if you did something wrong and you got freed from that because it was wrong and God's grace forgave you from that, how in the world are you going to go back to doing it again? You can't do that. And we're not supposed to do that. And if we're not Christians and we do something illegal or wrong, morally or otherwise, whatever the case is, then we are not supposed to. If we want to help Jesus save them from their sins, well, not help them in the sense we can do that, but I mean, if we want to let them know that what they need to be saved from so they can be right standing with God and have eternal life and joy and peace and everything that Jesus lovingly and abundantly gives, We can only do that if we point out their wrongdoing so they can turn from it and be saved. It doesn't come about if you continue in your sin. So if we want to, even like the world, to be helpful and kind, and we think we're being hospitable and loving and compassionate to help people, if we're really helping them in a way that looks nice, but it's really affirming their sin rather than telling them that it's sinful and trying to get them out of it, then we're not helping them at all. They may look at it that way. They may like it. We might even pat ourselves on the back and feel good about it, but that's wrong because it's keeping them in their sin, in their illegality, rather than pointing it out lovingly and kindly and graciously and helping them turn from it and do things the right way. If we as saved, cleansed, forgiven believers are not to continue in our sin, which Paul just said we're not, and our goal is to help make disciples so that others too can be saved and have eternal life, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, then how can we allow them to continue in their sin, in their unlawful desire to be sojourners, but especially foreigners? We would be forfeiting our love for them by saying nothing in favor of showing what we think is compassion. That they would still be dead in their sins, right? So how is that the mission of Jesus' church? It absolutely is not. The Great Commission is to make disciples for Christ and to teach others to obey his commands. And if we do this on the outside, yet neglect to tell them of their need to repent and be saved, their sin natures will still remain intact. They will not be true followers of Christ, no matter how good they appear on the outside. When the heart is regenerated, it is cleansed of the sin nature, and we become new creatures in him. We develop a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and our good deeds flow from that. Okay, Matthew 23, 27 and 28 illustrates this perfectly. When Messiah speaks to the religious leaders and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says. Now listen to this. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, just by going to church or learning the Bible or something like that, but you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is sin. It's illegality. So there is no way, even in a willingness to help others and show them kindness and hospitality, which we should do, to teach them to follow Christ's ways to be lawful, if we don't address this issue in love of passing through or remaining, being sojourners or foreigners, according to the country's laws, customs, borders, sovereignty, and the like. That's much easier, but it only makes them continue in their sin. And since the Father showed me this, I have found it useful for myself and fitting to repeat it often, and I'm going to repeat it here. In 1 John 2, 1 through 6, and the way the Lord showed me this was in a store, a shoe store, with a little girl about 10 years old, having some of this verse and the reference on the back of her t-shirt. But it's fantastic. Fantastic in that it's a truth bomb, okay? It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation." Now, that word doesn't mean substitution, although that's part of it. It really expresses the fact that Jesus not only took our place, but the wrath of God against sin was still poured out against him. He didn't just stand in the way and say, "You don't have to take it." He said, "I'm taking it for you." Okay, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, talking about Christians, but also for the sins of the whole world. "And by this we know that we have come to know him," that means come to have salvation in him, "if we keep his commandments." That doesn't mean a works-based salvation. That means if we truly know him, we will want to obey his commandments, and we will. "Whoever says, 'I know him,'" meaning whoever says, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, I've been saved, but does not keep his commandments, the Bible says, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk, live in the same way in which he walked or lived. And that word ought, I found out, doesn't mean must or even should. It means we're legally obligated. We were purchased with a price, a ransom, right? Jesus' blood, his self-sacrifice. So in terms of the law, what it's saying is, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we are obligated legally and indebted to Jesus for taking away our sins that we could never repay or cleanse of ourselves, to walk and live in the same way in which he walked. It's a very, very potent, powerful verse. Now right here, I want to insert a question, though, before I forget about it. How many multitudes of illegal immigrants are now sitting in our churches, but none of us has lovingly spoken with them of the sin of not just asking permission, which they should ask and they're not keeping what the Amorites and the Moabite kings said, and they represent any nation and their laws. Now, I want you to understand, if you don't already, this is not about politics. It's not Republican, it's not Democrat, it's not independent, or any of those things. Although our government makes the laws, and a part of that includes immigration, who can enter and who can't. But it's not about those things. It's about doing things, in this case immigration, the right way. If you are sojourning, passing through or staying for a short time, just visiting, you need to apply for a visa. You need to, as the Israelites did, ask permission. If the answer is yes, fantastic. If the answer is no, as it was with the Amorite king and the Moabite king, then you don't force your way in through the border. You abide by their decision. If you're wanting to come and stay, becoming a foreigner, you apply for residency, then permanent residency, then citizenship. And this is particularly important for those who fall into the second category and eventually come to join our fellowships among believers. If we have illegal immigrants in our midst, in church, that's great that the people are in our midst. We want them to hear the word of the Lord and be saved from their sins, just as we have been. Okay, that's what Romans 10:17 points out. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we bring people to church, so they can hear the word of God and be saved. But just as with any other sin, we don't sit quietly or ignore it or overlook it. Am I right? We're supposed to bring it up in love, discuss it, turn from it, and move forward. The church that Jesus is coming back for is to be unstained, unblemished, without spot or wrinkle. In fact, the word goes to great length to tell us, even the saints, what we should do or how we should handle such a situation as this, but others too, to keep his church, his people, pure. Now, as I read this, Matthew 18:15-17, I don't know that many would say or do the first thing. I'm pretty sure they wouldn't do the second, and I'm definitely sure they wouldn't do the third, but the Bible tells us to do all three if necessary. We haven't done our jobs, we haven't obeyed, and we haven't done all three if all three were necessary. It says, if your brother sins, it says against you, but it could be anything. It doesn't have to be against you personally, because we know David says in Psalm 51, since God is the judge and the lawgiver, all sin is really against him. If your brother sins against you, first go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And that's the point. But if he does not listen, don't stop there. Take one or two others along with you so that every charge, as it said in the Old Testament, may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, so you can't say, oh, that's just your opinion when one person says it. You can bring two or three other people along so that they know what you're saying is actually valid. It's actually a true accusation or something they shouldn't be doing. Because, again, our point is not to point our fingers. Our point is to help bring them back into the fold and not let them continue in their sin. That's what love and compassion is. Although the world doesn't see it that way. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, that's not enough. Tell it to the church. Can you imagine that? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. We said earlier that a Gentile was a foreigner to the Jew, right? They don't share anything. They are two different people groups. A tax collector was seen as someone evil because they not only collected taxes, which was okay, people didn't want it, but they also kept a little for themselves, and people knew that too. So they were particularly despised at this secondary evil, I guess, because they lived in their own land, and Rome occupied it. So they were paying a tax, that tax, unfortunately, wrongly, not to Israel or their own nation, but to Roman occupation. So that was wrong. But they also did it to the tax collector who kept some, not of the Romans' collection, but charged something extra that the people had to pay, and that was just for him to fill his pockets with. So first it says if they sin, don't ignore it. Don't say they might leave the church. They might, but if they do, it'll be not because of what you say, it'll be because they're rebellious anyway, and they weren't willing to humble themselves and listen to what you say. So we don't say anything, and they become Christians, and they haven't supposedly Christians, then they'll never be saved, they'll never realize they need something to be forgiven for, and so they'll be false Christians. That makes sense? So if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault, kindly and lovingly, between you and him alone. Give him a chance just to do that. We're not trying to humiliate anyone. If he listens to you, great, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, don't stop there. Take one or two others along with you the next time so that he'll believe what you're saying about him is true. It's a fault that needs to be corrected, a sin, not a character flaw. And then if he refuses to listen even to them, then go tell it to the church. Can you imagine that? Not just to the pastor. You imagine bringing this guy up in front and having him stand on the podium next to the pulpit with your pastor and telling the whole church about it. You told him, he didn't listen. You told him with two or three others, he had a chance to repent, he didn't do it. So you bring it in front of the whole church. Is that going to be humiliating? Of course, but that's not on you, that's on him. He had two chances to repent and he didn't do it. So we want to follow what the Bible says. We should do that with everybody. With illegal aliens or undocumented, whatever you want to call them, and all sorts of other kinds of things too. But for this case, we're talking about that. Now, this is the approach that we're instructed to take when dealing with a brother or sister who has been redeemed already, but also to those in our midst who have not. And this admonition begins with just two individuals, like we said. How much more where greater numbers are involved, like groups or families or multitudes of people, as with illegal immigration. Of course we want them to remain with us, of course. But this way of dealing with them will lead them to confession. That's the point. And repentance of sin. Or it will purify and refine the church and keep it that way, which is Jesus' intention. By forcing the unrepentant and rebellious out of the body of Christ. Now this, I'm sure, is a dilemma for many pastors. I know it is. They know what they should do, but they also don't want to do or say anything to push potential born-again believers out. And that's a good thing. And Satan, I'm absolutely sure, pounces on this opportunity. And others like these. He whispers that very dilemma into the ears of so many sheep and shepherds alike. And, as a result, they don't act. And the church is defiled. And the ones who think they have a right relationship with God because they keep returning every Sunday are unaware, fooled, and deceived into thinking they've been saved and are going to go to heaven, when in reality, in actuality, they are not. And we definitely don't want them to hear these words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, which is not being illegal. And then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you salvationally. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is Jesus, our King, our Lord, our salvation, our light, saying this, our Redeemer. Can you imagine it? I can't either, but it's true, because I can't imagine it, because Jesus is not saying, come to me and be saved, when he hasn't saved you from anything. You can call it that, it looks like that, but it's not that. So we want to nip this in the bud far before they ever get to the judgment seat and find out, when they thought they'd been saved all along, that they haven't been, and it's too late to do anything about it, and they get kicked out of going into heaven. We don't want that. We do not want that. And this is what awaits them at their judgment, okay? So we need to deal with the sin now. We need to, with a motive of love in our hearts, talk with them about how to do things rightly, and if necessary, help them do it. If they, or he or she, is already here, we need to tell them to immediately make things right, and how they never are to begin the unlawful practice of just coming in. They should begin the process of getting legal status. Now, we should help them, because there's a scripture where Jesus says, you know, if you say hey to people and say, hey, you know, be warm, be well fed, knowing they're not, and then do nothing to help them achieve that goal, then it's just empty words. So if we can, we need to point them in the right direction, or even roll up our sleeves and do what's necessary to get involved and actually help them accomplish that. Otherwise, it's meaningless, okay? Then they will be right with man and on their way to being right with God too, because they have turned, they've listened to your admonition or your rebuke instead of rejecting it, and they've turned in their minds and turned in their living to go start doing things the right way, and that's the first step to coming to know God, is admitting that you've done something wrong. You stand in front of the judge guilty. Instead of standing there or continuing on in your guilt, you turn and realize you're wrong and ask for forgiveness, ask for a lenient sentence. Okay, that shows them they're on their way to being right with God. And he will deal with them. He will have guided them rightly also, which is God's desire, because we know that's what pleases him. And even though some of this wording here that I'm about to speak to you applies to a pre-Jesus world, okay, we would be wise to heed the Lord's words to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Now, I say pre-Jesus world, not that it's, I'm not one of those Old Testament only, doesn't matter anymore, only New Testament. That's not right. That's not true. Okay? Jesus didn't say, I fulfilled the law so you don't have to. He said, I fulfilled it because it needs to be fulfilled so you can be saved, and I know you can't. So I took up the slack in myself and bore your sins on the cross, and I made it right, but you still need to be able to, you still need to walk in them. The commandments I gave you to not kill are not suddenly, oh, I dealt with that, I took that on me, so it's okay for you to kill. No. It has to be honoring to your parents, respect them. Oh, I don't mean that anymore. I took care of that so you don't have to. Of course those things, that's ridiculous. Okay, he doesn't mean that. He's saying I took care of it, but you still need to walk in it. But the reason I say pre-Jesus words is because there's a couple of things in here where God says that the wicked will die, and it's before salvation was even a thing that Jesus offered, okay? But I hope you'll notice there's two points. One concerns the unrighteous, and there's two parts to that, and there's two parts that concern the righteous. So there's four possible things that God is telling you to do, or for one thing to do, four possible scenarios or outcomes of that command that he wants you to carry out. But there's only one that's right, one that's the win-win, okay? See if you can see this. God says, He tells Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, meaning you're a sinner, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life eternally, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And what that means is that there's an unsaved person in our midst, and we say nothing about it to them, we don't address it, they're going to die in their sins. But we will have to give an account to God as to why we said nothing to them about it. Okay, this is very key and very relative to this situation we're talking about. But he goes beyond the church walls, and he goes beyond one illegal family or possibly legal family. 2, but if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall still die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Meaning, if there's a wicked person, an unsaved person in our midst, and we do this time talk to him or her about their issue or their sin, and they still ignore it, they will still die in their sins, but we will not have to give an account for it because we obeyed what God told us to do. We did bring up the issue. Scenario 3. Still the same command, different outcome. Again, if a righteous person, as opposed to an unrighteous person, a sinner, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Same thing as number one, except the number one was talking to a wicked person. The second one was third scenario was talking to about a righteous person. And the last one is the one we really want. God says, but if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, and you will have delivered your soul. In other words, if we do warn the righteous, he or she does listen and does not sin, they will not have to give an account for any sin, nor will we, because we did warn him, and we listened and obeyed what God said. This is the Lord's and should be our desired outcome for the other person and for ourselves. We want them to be saved. If they're sinners, if they're not, if they are, we want them to be corrected from their wayward ways or from their apostasy. If it's full-blown apostasy, it's not possible. But if it is a backsliding kind of issue, then we want them to be restored. But in all these cases, it's not going to happen unless we say something and the person listens. So we want the outcome that is favorable, not just for the other person, but for us too, because we want to obey God. That's how we show him that we love him. That outcome is the last one. The Lord wants everyone to be righteous and to come to repentance. We know that from the Bible. If someone or several people are in our midst, in the church or in our sphere of influence, or family, at work, whatever, like the illegal immigrant, and we say nothing to warn them, they will die in their sin, and we will give an account. They will give an account to the Lord, and we will too, because we said nothing to them. Their blood will be on our hands. Just because they're in church does not guarantee repentance leading to salvation. They may well be what we mentioned earlier, be whitewashed tombs looking and appearing good on the outside, but still full of dead men's bones on the inside. And we can't control what becomes of the correctional seed that's planted, right? But if we don't speak, if we don't plant it, there's very little or no chance that they will listen and obey, unless they hear it from somebody else, and we don't want this. Okay, just like a parent has to speak words and take actions a child may not want to hear. And we don't want to have to say or do them either because it's not nice or pleasant or fun. But we've got to do it because not only is it our responsibility as parents, and we will answer for that, we'll be held accountable for that. But in addition, And maybe more importantly, it's for the child's training and for their development. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's good for training in righteousness, but also for rebuking and correction and teaching, okay? If everybody's doing anything right, they don't need to hear those things, but if they're doing things wrong, they need to be trained. It's going to lead to good works. It's going to lead to proper development and maturity as a Christian. We need to see and do these things, not just with believers, but with unbelievers. To not do it is our responsibility. Okay, we will be held accountable as a parent for how they turn out, at least in large part. And I say that because we can do everything right and they can still have their own wills and do whatever they want, but that's not always the case, not most of the time. It's our duty and responsibility to say something so that they can turn out right, because if we don't say anything, they definitely won't turn out right. Further, if we truly love them, which every parent loves their child, and will say they'll step in front of a train or take a bullet for them, and that may even be true, but it may be embellishment, but they mean that they love them. And we all say we do, and that we will do and say what is right and necessary to help ensure that they turn out well, especially in the Lord's eyes. So we say we love our kids. We'll step in front of a train. We'll take a bullet for them. We'll give them blood. If we're pregnant and something's wrong, then we won't say, kill the kid and save me. They'll say, no, let the kid live and I'll die. I mean, that's, if you don't say that, then you're not really a parent. You don't really have love. You love yourself. You don't love your kid. But what I'm saying is, if we really are willing to do those things, we mean what we say, then how much more do we want them to live eternally? So we've got to sow seeds of righteousness, but not just in our children, but in our spiritual children, which will be people that are unsaved that need to hear the word of God, illegal immigrants in this case. And if they're in our churches and we say nothing to them, we're not doing that. Yeah, we want to treat people with kindness and love. Yes, absolutely. But to tolerate, which is what we'll be doing, or accepting or affirming or ignoring any known illegality or sin of theirs on our part, meaning we're ignoring it, is also sin on our part because they've not been warned by us in order to change their ways, and we are to blame for that. That's what we just read. If we have sojourners or foreigners, whether they intend to pass through or remain, if they have gained entrance illegally, we need to address this with them sooner rather than later. Immediately, I would say. If they react negatively and choose not to come back, which is what we fear, that is their choice, and they are demonstrating that they are already rebellious towards the law and towards God in their hearts, so nothing has really changed. But if they listen and obey, it shows their willingness to submit to the laws, and it is far more likely their hearts will repent. They will eventually be saved, and we will have gained brothers and sisters for ourselves and into the family of God. That's what we want. Hallelujah. That's love. That's willing to do something unpopular in truth and in love, regardless of how someone reacts to it or perceives it, in order to do the right thing and bring about the right result. But if we remain quiet on the subject, and I understand why we would, as so many churches do, we might feel good about them coming to church, but we will not have done or said what we were supposed to and what we were commanded to by God. So we're going to hurt ourselves and we're going to hurt them. Now they and we can't and won't have a clear conscience, and we won't be truly free in our hearts. Christ died to set us free. We don't want to have seared consciences, which the Bible says means we've disobeyed and ignored so long that it doesn't prick us anymore. It doesn't agitate us or stir us to action anymore. We don't want to have seared consciences. for continually ignoring what the Word and Spirit of God have been prompting us to say and do. We want to listen and obey. And remember 1 Samuel 15:22-23 tells us is God's delight. He says, yes, I like the sacrifices. Yes, I like the burnt offerings. But what I really want more than that, in fact, if you don't do these other two things, those other things mean nothing. I want you to listen and I want you to obey what you listen to. Those two things are what I take delight in. When we do what he tells us to do, especially concerning the illegal immigrant or immigrants in our midst, we will have fulfilled what Jesus said were the two greatest commandments. Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And we do that by listening and obeying. And his command is to speak the truth in love to the illegal immigrant in our church so that they don't think that that's an okay thing to do, because it's not. And we do that. The second thing is this. The reason we do it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I earnestly say, I want the Lord to give you peace and strength and love, his love and courage, and the will and the desire in this. I want God to truly bless you as you speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean sweetly or sugary sweet or palatable. It means the motive of your heart is love, and that's why you tell it to him. I want him to bless you, and he will. That's why I say it boldly. As you speak the truth in love, and perfect love, remember, the Bible says, and when it is the intention of your heart, it casts out any fear or doubt or worry. You need to say this to the foreigner, the staying person, or the sojourner, the passing through person, in your midst. In this case, the sanctuary of God. God bless you.